Grace, mercy, and peace be yours from God our Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There at the beginning of Romans chapter 6, which started out our epistle reading for today, we hear these words from the Apostle Paul. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? That question opens Romans 6, the portion of Romans we'll look at today. And it's a question that is still asked today, but just in different ways. Someone might ask, so if Jesus forgives every sin, then can I just go ahead and sin and bank on getting forgiveness for it? Or if I have my get out of hell free card, then it doesn't matter what I do because I'm forgiven, right? Or if I can't do anything to be saved, then I might as well just believe that Jesus saves me and keep living the way that I want, right? It doesn't really matter what I do. And besides, the more I sin, the more I can get forgiven. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? All these questions or statements are an expression of man's desire to take advantage of God's grace, as though it were some kind of commodity to obtain when needed, like a retirement investment that you open up and you forget about it and ignore it until you can cash it in. It's all there waiting for you. You don't have to think about it. You don't have to worry about it. And what does Paul say to the one who thinks that God's gift of forgiveness gives one the excuse to continue in sin, to continue in the path that they've already been set upon, and just allows them to continue there and have heaven too? Does he say, yes, keep on doing what you're doing. Keep on sinning. No, Paul says, there in Romans 6, verse 1, by no means. So Paul says we aren't to keep on sinning, to keep on going the same way. He doesn't say that the free gift of eternal life won by Jesus is an excuse to keep sinning. So if a Christian isn't supposed to use Jesus' work as an excuse to sin, then perhaps we should take it to the other extreme. In order to be a Christian, you must first live a perfectly holy and righteous life. After all, Jesus says in our gospel reading, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Is this the right approach? If we aren't to approach our Christian life with the idea that Jesus' death and on the cross and resurrection is an excuse to keep sinning, if we aren't to see it that way, then perhaps we are to say, well, to be a Christian, I must pull myself up by my bootstraps and live a perfect life. Well, the fact is that when we look at our lives and we experience daily life, we know that even as Christians, we continue to sin. We continue to sin in thought, word, and deed. And what Jesus does there in our gospel reading points this out. When he brings the people who are hearing him to the fifth commandment and says that not only are we not to murder, not to take another life, but also that we are under God's judgment if we have been angry with our brother, if we have insulted them. Our thoughts and our words and our deeds show that we have broken God's law and we cannot fulfill it. So, if these two options are not there for a Christian, either to keep on sinning, continue going the way we're going, or to try to live a perfect life, then what are we to do? Especially if we cannot live a perfect life. But we are not to keep on sinning. Well, in our epistle reading here in Romans chapter 6, St. Paul gives us the answer. After he points out that it's a wrong attitude to say that we can continue in sin that grace may abound, he goes on to say, how can we who died to sin still live in it? A person actually has to die to sin. A person does not say, hey, I'm going to try harder, pull myself up by my bootstraps and do better. A person, no, instead needs to be killed, needs to die to sin. Now, how do you know that you have died to sin? Well, you don't look at how well you're living. Paul doesn't provide a list of moral qualities that prove you've truly died to sin. No, Paul looks to something that was done to his readers here on this earth. And it's something that God did to them. And he explains this in verse 3. Paul writes, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Now this seems strange. Paul is saying that the Roman Christians have been baptized into the death of Christ and buried with him. Now I don't recall that happening from the Gospels. I don't recall anyone being put in the same grave with Jesus. But you see, those Roman Christians who were baptized into the name of the triune God were in fact buried with Jesus in a mysterious way that we cannot understand. And so were you. You were brought to Jesus' burial in your baptism. Even though Jesus' death and burial happened 2,000 years ago in a land far away, you were actually buried with him in your baptism in a mysterious way that we cannot totally understand. But God promises that it happens here. And so you actually died there in your baptism. This is where God killed you. Every time you see a baptism, a death is happening. But not only a death, also a resurrection to new life. Because just as Christ was raised from death, and that resurrection said that all our sins had been paid for, so too we rise in Christ and because of Christ. Our sins are put on Jesus, the one who paid for our sins on the cross, and we are given his righteousness and his holiness. We are washed of our sins there in baptism. What happened 2,000 years ago on the cross is brought to us here in time now. The perfect life that Jesus lived to fulfill the law, the righteousness that he attained that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, that perfect righteousness that he attained by his perfect life was brought to us. And the punishment that he suffered for our sins, because he met the wrath and judgment of God on the cross for us and for our sins, means that all the sins that we have committed have been paid for, and they are washed away. And all of that happens in this very simple ceremony where water is applied and God's words are spoken. When he tells us to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and we do so in obedience to his command, he does the work of killing us and raising us to new life. This is the only way that we can have new life, because we are not to keep on sinning, but nor can we perfectly live the Christian life. The Christian has to be buried and raised to new life. We must die. God must do the work in us. You see, here is where God made his commitment to you. It's not about you making your commitment to God. It is about God coming to you and making you his child. He is doing the work for you, in you, of giving you new life and raising you again. Because you and I could not kill our sinful nature on our own. You and I could not die to sin on our own. You and I could not be good enough on our own to meet the perfect righteous standard of the holy and righteous God. But instead, Jesus has to come to us and kill us and raise us to new life. So if things have changed then with our baptism, we welcome that change. Now, having been killed and raised, we do not want to continue in the old way of life. We, as new creatures in Christ, Our new nature does not want to continue in sin that grace may abound. And so we also must, as verse 11 points out, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Think of yourself each and every day when you get up as having actually died to sin and being alive to God. Think of that every time you confess your sins, that you are dead to those sins that you have confessed, and indeed to all sin, and consider yourself alive to God as you receive the absolution that you receive today. And being dead to sin means that it no longer controls you. You are no longer mastered by it. It no longer has a claim on you. Just as an employee who dies no longer reports to the boss anymore. You are dead to the boss of sin. And you are alive to a new one, to God. And so now God is in charge. And so Paul says in verse 12, "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its passions." Sin is not the one that is to rule and reign in you now. It is not the one that is to be your Lord and your King. Instead, Paul says to present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. And then Paul uses another analogy later on, beginning with verse 15. And continuing to the end of the chapter, the analogy of slavery. This puts the relationship to sin in even greater perspective. For it says that sin is something that we are bound to. We are held captive by. And we must be freed from. We can't just quit having sin as our slave master. Someone else has to come and free us. And someone else has. As Paul pointed out in the beginning of the chapter when he described how we've been buried with Christ in baptism, and that there we died to sin. This slavery example not only extends to our lives under sin, but also now to our lives in relation to God. Because Paul then calls us slaves to God. We are not free to do whatever we want. We are not to be our own masters now. In verse 22, of chapter 6, he says, "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God," those are the only two options in this world. Either you are a slave to sin and the devil, or you are a slave to God. And Paul points out that in the subsequent verses that being a slave to sin leads to death. That is its fruit. But being a slave to God, on the other hand, leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. That is its fruit. That is the result. And so it is the case that the person who has been born again in baptism, who is fed by God's word and sacrament, does indeed produce fruit. They live a new life by the power of the Holy Spirit. That person does indeed grow in faith toward God and in love toward others. That person who is now a slave of God sees all of his or her life not as their own, but belonging to God. It isn't about pleasing yourself or doing what's right for you, but rather about doing what God says is right, about loving your neighbor according to God's word for the good of your neighbor. And you could not do this except the Holy Spirit had already buried you and given you new life in baptism because of the death and resurrection of Jesus for you. You could not do this on your own. The only way that you are right in the eyes of God and that you live a new life is because of the work of God. But someone will say, "But I know lots of non-Christians who do lots of good things." And that may be true. But they cannot fear, love, and trust in God above all things. They do not love God or trust in Him apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in them. And so even their good deeds are still as filthy rags before God. Only in Christ can we stand before God and can we be God's children. So thanks be to God that He richly grants us then the means by which he continues to sustain the new life that he has already given. He feeds us with his word and sacrament in order that we do not fall away from faith, but evermore cling steadfastly to what God has done for us in Christ. He has already changed us, and he keeps sustaining us in that new life, because we can fall away. It is possible for a person who has received new life here to die. We want this life more than anything else. Even if our earthly life, our physical life, should pass away, though we should die, our physical life is not the thing that we worry about the most. It is our eternal life. And so we run to our Lord in his word and sacrament, where he sustains the life that he already gave and continues to increase us in faith toward God and in fervent love toward one another. So now you live from your baptism, where you were born again. In fact, your baptism date is actually more important than your birth date, because there you were reborn to live forever in Christ. Imagine putting that on your tombstone, your baptism date. People put all kinds of things on their tombstones these days. But the most important thing that you can remember is the fact that Jesus has died for you and made you his own. Put that on your tombstone. That here on this day, the cross was brought to me and I was given new life. This is where my life is found, and that life does not get taken away. Though all other life is taken away, though my breath departs, though my body is smoldering in the grave, though I am decaying there under that ground, I have new life in Christ, and that body that lies there under the earth will be raised to new life as well. And so, far from being an excuse to sin, the free gift of Christ's forgiveness is given in a way that we are killed and raised. We die and rise, and we live new lives because Jesus died for us and we are buried with him in baptism. We die and live new lives by the power of his Holy Spirit. And thanks be to God that he continues to bring us back to our baptism by killing us and raising us through confession and absolution. So when you get up in the morning, remember that you are a slave of God, that you belong to him. Remember that you are dead to sin, that he has washed you and made you new, and give thanks to him for it. And when you go to bed, confess the sins that you've committed that day and return to your baptism. Consider yourself dead to those sins and believe that God has made you alive in him in the waters of holy baptism. Now may the peace of God that passes all understanding guard and keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus to life everlasting. Amen.